Hey, go ahead and grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue in our walk weekly through the book of 1 Corinthians line by line that we are entitling Crossover. So let me just kind of go ahead and just set up what we're going to do this morning, and I'm going to just kind of get into it pretty quickly as we talk about the supremacy of Jesus in both celibacy and marital intimacy. 1 Corinthians is an epistle. That's just a fancy Bible word for letter. It is one of four letters written by a man named Paul to a church in Corinth that he had started several years ago. And when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, what we discover is that he is writing to them in response to the fact that they had sent some questions to him that they needed help answering. And so they probably wrote these questions down and sent them by a group that Paul just refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 as Chloe's people. These people came and gave Paul sort of the skinny, the 411 on what was going down in Corinth. And their report, this report from Chloe's people, it led to Paul addressing a lot of problems with the church, problems that he heard from their report, right? But now what we kind of start to see is that in chapter 7, verse 1, about halfway through the letter, Paul's now finally ready, after addressing what were his concerns about the church, to address the questions they specifically ask him. And so before I jump into the text, though, I think we all need a little help to sort of see this text. And to see it the right way, I need to give you some background so that you understand what was really happening in Corinth. And the very first thing that Paul's going to deal with as he starts to answer their questions for him is he's going to deal with two sets of beliefs that are both equally wrong. And I want to see Paul challenge the Corinthian church to avoid moral extremes, right? So before we even get into the text, I just want to kind of give you some background and give you a few notes on that. In any church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to honor him, there will always be a tension between the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe we could say it this way. In the church of today, we live in this sort of constant tension where we don't want to cheapen grace by abusing it and presuming on it. And at the same time, we don't want to forget grace and start to think that who we are in Christ or in life is about what we do rather than what he has done. Right? So let me say it this way. There's this sweet spot that we seek to live in, where we want to find the right balance between the gospel of grace that covers all of our sin and the law of God that, while it is still meant by God for us to obey, right? We want to remember that in spite of the fact that it is still meant by God for us to obey, it is not our obedience to it that has anything to do with our justification or our position before God. Is that making sense for you? We want to both walk in grace and obedience. And that's sort of a hard tension to walk in sometimes, right? Right? And so, in our day, we call this battle a battle between legalism and license or licentiousness. And in previous eras of church history, the struggle took on different names. But ultimately, really, the church has struggled with this for 2,000 years. How do we walk in grace and at the same time not cheapen it by being just blatantly disobedient? Right? This is the struggle that Paul is going to address in the church at Corinth. Right? So there's two competing false agendas. One of them is asceticism and the other is hedonism. Let me unpack hedonism for you. It is the belief that real happiness comes from doing whatever feels good to the body. Right? Hedonism places no value upon the spiritual dimension of a person or the soul of a person. It is the body. The body is the only thing that matters. If it feels good, do it, because that's how you become happy. Now, we still see little fissures of this in our culture, right? This is where all that YOLO nonsense comes from. Right? There's still sort of a crowd that believes if it feels good, just do it, because that's the secret to happiness. It's not like hedonism disappeared in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Right? We have our own version of that in modern America. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, what you'll see is Paul chiding and correcting these hedonists on their erroneous overemphasis on the body and their abuse of grace that had led them to do crazy stuff like sleep with their stepmamas. Right? And even in the church, applaud the dude who was, and didn't think highly of themselves because they were the kind of church where you could commit incest and still come in and be welcomed as a brother in Christ. Right? They cheated each other, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we talked about lawsuits and litigious societies and all that sort of stuff. And so I'm a landlord, I've got tenants, and I'm not fixing their stuff. I'm a tenant. I'm not going to pay this dude. He's my brother in Christ. He ought to just let me live there for free, right? We get into the sex with prostitutes thing in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. And I don't mean like like, hey man, I slept in Vegas one time at a bachelor party. I mean, as a way of life, right? Remember, to Corinthianize in the Greek Empire meant to have sex with a prostitute. This is what they were known for. And so Paul is going to chide and correct this overemphasis on the body and this abuse of grace and the heinous practices that followed. That's what we saw in chapters 5 and 6. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul turns his attention to the other erroneous belief sort of competing there in the church at Corinth, which was asceticism. The ascetics believed that the body was of no value, that the only things profitable for a person to do were spiritual things. And as a result of that, they denied themselves all types of physical pleasure. When you study church history, here are some of the things that you will see about ascetics. They refused shelter for the body. They often lived on platforms or in shanties in the desert. They denied themselves sustenance and food. And when they would fast on weeks for end. And then when they did actually eat food, they would normally take out one or two beans and eat those for the entire day. Now, we're just going to take a little turn here. Are you ready? I don't want to leave you. I don't want to like lose you in the curve right here, okay? So this is kind of getting us back into our text. You know, if they were denying themselves a mattress and a steak dinner, that they were denying themselves sexual gratification as well. And this is kind of where we're going to jump into this text, right? This is going to be crazy. This is exactly what they did. Because of their jacked up theology, these ascetics in Corinth believed that celibacy was of greater spiritual value in life than marital intimacy. Now, you need to understand this. Both hedonism and asceticism are equally wrong. Even though they could not be more different, they both each like ultimately make the same mistake of ignoring that as human beings, we are not just body and we are not just soul, but we are both body and soul, both now and in heaven, right? This is kind of where we get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. For you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Chapter 20, the very last thing before we get to chapter 7, verse 1 is what? So glorify God in your body. And the Greek word for body there means in your body and your soul, in your whole being, right? It's not an accident that Paul starts talking about this now, right? So this is important that we see this. The ascetics, though, they saw no spiritual value in what we do with our bodies. And when it came to sex, the ascetics began to take this no sex for me thing to extremes. Notice we're using the word celibacy and not abstinence. This is not an abstinence pledge at a church rally for teens and tweens we're talking about. This is the crazy thing. What you might not immediately get when we read this text is that the majority of the people denying themselves sex and taking these vows of celibacy, they were not singles and teens and nuns and monks. They were people who were happily married, or at least they used to be before they stopped having sex with each other, because the happiness factor went way down. Y'all can pretend if you want, I'm just saying, all right? This is how far this deny yourself all pleasures wing of the church in Corinth had gone with their asceticism. And the reason for that is that they believed that sex was of no spiritual value at all. And if it was of no spiritual value in their lives, they did not want to do it. And they were willing to concede that sex was God's ordained means of procreation, but other than for the purpose of having a baby, sex was to be avoided because it was of no spiritual value at all. And today, Paul's going to tackle a whole lot of stuff, but one of them is going to be the way that God uses marital sex to make us more holy and to make us more like Jesus. And I bet you never saw that one coming, right? In this text before us today, he's going to examine the spiritual value and the profitability of not just the sexual union and marriage between a man and a woman, but also of celibacy. See, the church at Corinth wants Paul to pick a side. Are you an ascetic or a hedonist, Paul? He won't do any. I'm a Christian. And I believe that God uses all things in our lives, ultimately of value to us, right? So his points will be deeply practical. So we're going to talk about some practical stuff. And at the same time, they will be rooted very deeply in the cross and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's jump in and see what he has to say to the Corinthians and to us through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Read this text with me. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And notice he's quoting here. He is quoting the Corinthians. This is not Paul's thought. This is their thought. He's quoting them. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Close quote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Did you just hear the air get sucked out of the room? Did you just hear it? Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So let's just kind of pick up and talk about, this is what's cool for me. I want to go ahead and put the singles in the room at ease. I'm going to talk to you right now because I know that probably there's this fear of, oh no, another sermon that's just about marriage and sex. Paul addresses singles in this text. So let's just talk about what I want to call the modern church and the Scarlet S, right? The biggest mistake that the church has historically made and still really makes today when it comes to, you know, marriage versus singleness is to overstress one or the other as being better, right? And that is varied at times. The church has thought that being married was better. And then over here, maybe a couple of hundred years later, they started to elevate singleness. But over time, the church has historically elevated one as being better than the other rather than seeing them as both fruitful and profitable potentially in a person's life. Right? Are you with me in that? That one is not better than the other. And so currently, my estimation, the modern church seems to place a higher value on being married. In the modern church, being single, I like to think about it as being the new leprosy. Right? If you don't kind of have your roots in the Old Testament, if you're an unchurched person, you are in the perfect place. We started this church for the unchurched, dechurched, and hurt by church. Don't feel bad about that. But I don't want to ever assume anything on your part. In the Old Testament, if you were a leper, amongst the Jews, you were ostracized from the community. You had to kind of live just outside the camp, if you will, right on the peripheral, and you were an outsider to the community and untouchable. And very often that's how it can feel in the church for a single. You're here, but we sort of keep you out here on the peripheral, and we don't really welcome you into the middle and into the table, right? This is how it can feel as a single. For a single in the church, and listen, the church has become so about families and couples. Again, it can feel like for them to, they can be here. We'll welcome them as like a participant, but not as a full member of our family. And for a single in the church, it can feel like they're walking around with this scarlet S on their chest, right? That they're guilty of the worst sin of all, being single past 25, right? Being single in the American church feels often like the equivalent of sitting at the kiddie table when you're 23 and have already graduated from college, right? You're somewhere, you don't really belong in either camp anymore, right? To be fair, some of these feelings that singles feel, they come from a heightened sensitivity on the part of a single person about being single. It is easy for a single person to take every family-friendly event at the church as a personal slight against them to try and make them feel bad because they've yet to find the one, right? But it is true, whether we want to admit it or not, that the modern church tends to warmly embrace those who find marriage and look at single people as if there's something wrong with them. And worst of all, that it's their fault. And I'll give you a way that that plays itself out that's not even in my notes. One of the worst things that we can sometimes do as church members for a brother or sister in Christ that is single is constantly be trying to set them up with someone. Because whether we realize it or not, we're subtly telling them, you're not complete. You're not fully human until you have somebody, right? Your motivation must be pure in that, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't ever try to set up somebody if you know somebody that would be good for them, but be careful about your motivations and the way you communicate that. This anti-singleness message, it is usually subtle and unintended, but it permeates the air of our churches. Single people hear it loud and clear, though. Even if it's subtle and unintended, they hear it loud and clear. You're incomplete until you get married and have at least two kids. But if you have four, we're going to think you're a weirdo, right? That's kind of the way we go about it. It's not that the church should not celebrate marriage. We should. Marriage, after all, reflects the covenantal union that God seeks with his people, his church, through Jesus Christ. Marriage is a holy and a marvelous thing. I guess what I'm saying is that the church doesn't have to devalue singles in order to properly value marriage, right? That's all I'm saying. And being married is no more holy than being single. So we make a grave mistake in the church when we don't fully integrate and value and listen to a person just because they're single. Single people count in the church. and I'm not trying to say this and to try and jump on any other social movements out there. I think a movement the modern American church needs is we need to get a hashtag that single lives matter too. And I'm being serious about that. Single people matter too. They're one of the most unreached people groups in the entire country are single people. Because you don't feel like you can come to church until you got somebody on your arm, right? Because who wants to sit alone? Who wants to sit by themselves week after week after week? I have to imagine that a day like today is tough, right? This is why I'm covering all of this ahead of time, because I'm going to be really honest with you singles in just a minute. I'm going to be done with you, and I'm going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to talk about sex and the spiritual and sanctifying value of marriage and sex. And I have to imagine for a single person in a room, that is sheer torture. Now, they're going to put a smile on their face. They're going to pretend they're okay, but they're wearing a mask, and all for our benefit to hide the fact that it's hard to be a single member of the church and sit through what must feel like to them sermon after sermon about marriage and sex and raising kids and illustrations that don't only make sense if you have a spouse and a family already, right? Let me encourage you with the words of Paul. In the eyes of God, the married person and unmarried person are no different, and one is not better than the other. If you'll come back, if you're single, if you'll come back over the weeks that follow in 1 Corinthians 7, we will talk in great detail for the next 4 weeks about what I think Paul would call the gift of singleness. And yes, being single is a gift of God for a season in a person's life. Paul goes so far as to say in verses 6 and 7 that he wishes everyone had the same relationship status as him. Not it's complicated or single and ready to mingle, right? Is that even an option for a Christian? I don't know, right? But just plain old single. Paul's single, and he sees his singleness as a gift from God, not a burden, not some cross to bear, some holding pattern he has to stay in. But and when he gets married, he can finally start to really live. He sees his single status as a gift from God, a wonderful thing that God has done for him. How ironic is it, by the way, that the church in Corinth seeks authoritative advice on marriage and sex from a single dude? Have you thought about that one? How ironic is that? That's like asking a skinny person for advice on what to order for dessert when a person of, we'll just say, much larger weight or distribution is available, right? That makes no sense. This is what he does. And did you catch again what Paul says in verse 7? His singleness is a gift to God to him, just like my spouse is a gift of God to me, right? They're the same. Singleness is a gift for a season. Now, I know when we say this, I've heard single people say this before, it's usually rooted in resentment. Well, I guess I got the gift of singleness, right? Like, you don't think you actually have that gift, and you're probably praying you don't, right? And I get that. But if you are there, friends, I'm telling you, this is a gift of God to you in this season, just like my wife and other people's in here's husbands are gifts to them. Neither marriage nor singleness is better. Both of them are gifts from God, and that means they should be taken advantage of and enjoyed the same as any other gift from God, because he loves to watch us enjoy and take advantage of his good gifts. So if you're single, let me encourage you, as I close out this sort of single section, to use this time of singleness wisely. Let me say it in a way that maybe you'll remember it. Don't waste your single years. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. Make the most of them. Seek Christ in this season and really trust and walk in the fact that happiness and fulfillment in life are not found in a spouse, but rather in your Savior. Don't spend so much time swiping through profiles on apps and on Christian Mingle that you forget to seek and savor the face of the one who has declared his eternal love for you by dying on a cross to spare you from an eternity spent alone, right? Know that Jesus loves you so much. He came for you. He died for you so that you don't have to spend eternity alone, even if you have to spend this life alone. Amen? Rejoice in that. And look, last thing. I know, easy for you to say. You're married. You're right. I know it's easy for me to say and harder for you to walk in, but that doesn't make it any less true, because I'm not the one saying it. This is God's word. So, as we close out this section, I want to remind you one more time that singleness and a spouse are both gifts from God and should be seen that way. The mistake that the Corinthians had made was to think that celibacy was of way more value, spiritual value, than sex and marriage. And the crowd that adopted this mindset, they had this slogan or catchphrase we saw Paul quoted at the end of verse 1. And the message of verse 1, I don't know if you catch this, the message of verse 1 is that it's good. Paul agrees, it's good to be single and celibate. But then we get to verses 2 through 5 and the message is this, it's just as good to be married, right? Do you understand what Paul's doing here? He's putting them on equal terms. I see Paul give us two reasons why sex and marriage is used by God in important and priceless ways in the life of a follower of Jesus. But first, I do want to do this. I want to give you one reason that Paul tells us abstaining from sex for a period of time is okay. So let's talk about a time to say no to your libido, right? Paul's advice for married couples is to take advantage of the gift that God has given them in a spouse. Turn on the Marvin Gaye, the Boys to Men, whatever your jam is, right? I mean, don't act like you ain't got a slow jam playlist on your iPhone somewhere, right? I know you do. Turn that sucker on and get the party started already, right? But here he does do this. He does, however, give one reason that a married couple might choose to refrain from sex. If a couple could agree on it, they could abstain for sex for a mutually agreed upon period of time for the sole purpose of prayer. Now, if you're like me, when I read the Bible, I always do this weird thing where I wonder, okay, practically, what does that look like? Like, okay, like, you know, I've never thought once, you know, sex or prayer. Like, maybe that's a problem with me, right? That I should be thinking that. But I've never once had this moment where I felt like I had to choose between the two. So what would it practically look like for me to say, you know what, honey, I don't want to do that. I want to pray tonight, right? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being serious, but it is kind of a funny thought. I get it. Laugh if you want. It's okay. I'm an idiot. I know that. Right? So I start to wonder, okay, what would it like? What would be the reasons for that? So I just kind of wrote these down. Maybe there was a big decision that's coming up, like a really huge life decision, and you need to devote all your free time to praying about what to do. Maybe your teenage son or daughter has turned into a prodigal, and rather than having sex together, you need to get on your knees every single night and beg God to break their hearts, to end their rebellion, to capture their hearts with the good news of the gospel of grace and bring them home. Right? Maybe you could agree that you've gotten too fixated on one another and you need to spend some time away from sex with one another to once again make your pursuit of Christ your number one priority, right? Who knows exactly why a person might need prayer as an individual or a couple more than they need sex, but if a couple could agree together that they needed to pray together more than play together, then Paul would give them his stamp of approval. But the rest of the text makes this clear that we should never hide behind Jesus to justify a lack of desire for sex with our spouse. And I'm talking about this one because I see this one a lot as a pastor who does a lot of marital counseling. It would never be okay for a wife to do this, to look at her husband and say, you know, baby, I can't be with you tonight because I'm just too busy being with Jesus. Talk about causing your husband's love for Christ to crash to an all-time low, right? This is like those girls in little church youth groups that tell their boyfriends that the Holy Spirit told them to break up with them, right? So that they could go focus on Jesus, right? Like, do you understand what this, like ladies, do you understand what this does to a young man? After three girls in your youth group before you're 16 tell you that, you start to think that Jesus is a player hater and wants all the girls that you think are cute for himself, right? Like, do you get that? The truth is, most of the time, she just wants to break up with her boyfriend, and she kind of couches it in this spiritual language. Because how do you argue with that, right? Like, what are you going to say? Disobey Jesus, right? Paul is trying to prevent something similar to that in marriage. If you can mutually agree to take a break from sex for, again, a mutually agreed upon period of time, that is so important that you define the time period. You can do that for the soul's sake of prayer and refocusing your affections upon Christ. If you can do that, go for it. But just don't do this. Don't use Jesus as the spiritual version of, not tonight, honey, I have a headache. With all that said, let's talk about the two primary ways that God uses marital, monogamous sex as spiritual value in our lives. And to do this, we're going to focus very intently on verses 2-5. So first, sex and marriage gives us a healthy and holy outlet for the sexual desire and urges that God created us with. Can we just say this? Sex is not bad. I don't just mean that it feels good. I mean that just fundamentally it is not bad, right? Adam and Eve are commanded by God to have sex and make babies before they ever sin. Sex is not the result of sin. God created us, believe this or not, to have sex with one another, with a member of the opposite sex in a monogamous union that we call marriage. You can't read Genesis 1 through 2 and walk away with any other impression than that. And yes, the sexual desire that we have and we feel, yes, it is warped in us and expresses itself often in ways that are not pure and good because of the presence of sin and our sin natures. But sex predates sin, making it part of God's good design for us and for the world around us. And that desire then is there because God put it there when He made us, not because Satan brought it upon us when he tempted us. Right? But it gets better than that. This is so good, man. God loves us so much. He is so wise. He is so good that not only did He give us the desire to have sex, but He gave us a safe and a healthy way to have that desire met in giving us the gift of marriage. Again, I just have to say this. It would be asinine to read Genesis 1 through 2 and try to walk away with any other impression than that, that God did not just give us the good gift of sex, but He gave us a better gift in giving us marriage to have a relationship in which to have that sex. Right? So let me tell you why marriage, sex and marriage is better, a better gift from God than just sex would be. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the dysfunction and the depravity that would ensue if you had no outlet for your sexual desires? Right? But can you imagine this? Can you imagine the equally bad damage that we would do to one another and to ourselves if we had no boundaries for our sexual desire? Right? Do you get that? We need those boundaries. God gives us marriage as a safe and healthy outlet for the urges and longings He created within us. In verse 2, Paul tells us that having a wife or a husband to have sex with, it actually increases the odds that we will be more holy and righteous people. He speaks of the temptation to sexual immorality and how having a spouse and it helps us overcome temptation to those things as we have sex with one another. Right? Isn't that crazy? Without the gift of marriage in which to have the kind of sex that God intends for mankind, I have to say this, and I want you to hear me if you're single. Listen to the whole thing. If we did not have marriage to have sex in, humanity would devolve into a race of sexually stunted predators and monsters. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that a person who is not married or never marries is doomed to become some sort of sexual monster. Remember, a season or a lifetime of singleness, it's a gift from God. And God would never give you that gift without enabling you to handle the negatives, like the frustration of not having a partner to express your sexual desires with, right? But at the end of the day, can we agree on this? Here's what I'm saying. What if marriage didn't exist at all? That's what I'm talking about. Not like you're single in here for a seat. I'm talking about what if marriage did not exist at all? What if God had never come up with marriage and then told us to pursue marriage and to use marriage as our outlet for our sexual desires? What if everybody was single? I mean, everybody was single. Humanity would be swimming in a muck of sexual chaos and confusion. I don't think we have to work too hard to convince ourselves that a scenario like that would be a sexual Armageddon to live in, right? Without a spouse to help meet our urges, the temptation to have those urges met in some other way or with some other person, ways that would not be holy, ways that would not be righteous, it will overcome a lot of us. That is exactly what He says in verse 5, listen, at this point, I need to say something that may unsettle some of you, right? So if you need to buckle up your seatbelts, like this is your warning, buckle up. If we say no to each other as husband and wife too much sexually, it won't be long before we hunt up somebody who will say yes, right? I'm not saying that's right, and Paul's not saying that's right, but it is real. Paul's just keeping it 100 here. Did you catch what he said in verse 5? It won't be long before Satan starts drawing that your spouse away to somebody else, because they're going to hunt somebody up to have those urges met with. When you think about it, marital sex is used by God. This is crazy. Marital sex is used by God as an act of spiritual warfare. Think about it. It makes you more holy. It's an act of spiritual warfare. As a husband and wife, you actually use it that way too, whether you realize it or not. Deep down, you know this is right, that if you keep the goalie in the net too long and block all of your spouse's shots, it won't be too long before they go find somebody else to get their kicks with, if you know what I mean. Right? So sometimes, even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't feel like it, say yes to your spouse for their sake, for the holiness, for their own personal holiness, so that they are not drawn away and into temptation. Have you ever thought about it that way? This is practical, but on that's a practical level. But on a theological level, remember, Paul brought Satan into this discussion. Did you catch that? He brought Satan into the discussion. Now we're talking about just on a theological level. God uses marital monogamous sex as an act of warfare as well. Sex is an act that God uses in our lives to combat the attacks and the temptations that come to us from our and his enemy to go off on all sorts of depraved things. Sex in marriage is of spiritual value to us because it is used by God to keep us from trying to have those urges satisfied in ways that are immoral and unholy. And this is why Paul goes on to say this in verse 9. If a person has a strong sexual appetite, they should marry, because it's better to marry and have sex than it is to burn alive from the inside with passion, right? Because you won't be able to handle that, not for a lifetime. So this is the first way that sex in a covenantal marriage union is used by God in ways that are spiritually valuable to us. Let me give you the second. It is used by God as an opportunity for us to be able to picture the gospel, and really God uses it to teach us about the gospel as we learn to give our bodies up for the good of another. So this takes us to verses 3 and 4, and here's what I want to do. I want to risk losing you by putting all my cards on the table. I'm going to tell you what the entire rest of the sermon is going to be about. It's about putting the gospel to work in our bedrooms and having sex to the glory of God. And yes, that sounds so weird, but yes, we can and should have sex to the glory of God. So to explain that, let me walk you through a couple of astounding things that Paul says in verses 3 through 5. First is this: when you get married, you no longer have sole say-so over your own body, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19, for you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Jesus bought your body at the cost of his death on the cross. But our bodies have not just been bought by Jesus at the cost of his death on the cross. What becomes plain fact from verses 3 and 4 is that if we are married, our bodies belong to our spouse just as much as they belong to us. Because you know why? We gave them our bodies when we said, I do. That's what we did. Now, maybe your premarital counseling didn't cover that. I'm sorry. I can't get you your money back. All right? But when you say I do, you're saying, here's my body for you to use for the rest of your life to bring you good and to bring you pleasure, not just sexually, but including sexually. Right? Paul's thoughts here, by the way, are revolutionary because he says this is equally true for both the husband and the wife. Like, we read this and we go, oh, that's cool, husband and wife. We have been swimming in women's lib for 50 years in women's rights. Do you understand the culture he wrote this to? This is women's lib before we could have ever come up with it. He just said that a woman has the same rights to her husband's body as he has to hers. This is insane. This is written into a culture, a time where women were seen as little more than pleasure holes for their men to plunder, with no regard for what the woman desired or wanted or was even comfortable doing. A woman has the right to the body of her husband just as much as he has the right to her body as his wife. And this is what happens in marriage. You give your body, you give your life to your spouse. You're volunteering. You're saying, I volunteer that you can gain pleasure and good in life from the use of my body. And that means that marriage, it is not about what you get. It's about giving every drop of everything you have for the sake of your spouse and for the sake of bringing God the most glory. Can I say this? It includes the bedroom. Listen, most of us don't have any problem with mowing the lawn or washing the dishes or folding the laundry. We will serve like a champ in all of those other areas and forget that serving our spouse extends not just into the laundry room, but also into the bedroom as well. You are not your own anymore. If you're a Christian, I don't know what to tell you. You are not your own anymore. You don't have to like this, but you are not your own anymore. You were bought by Jesus at a price, and you belong to your spouse because you gave them your body. And that means that unless there is a medical or psychologically documented reason, you really don't have the right to say no to your spouse when they make natural sexual requests of you. Nobody's here telling you that we need to take this passage to extremes and use it to defend abuse or making a wife or a husband some sort of modern-day indentured servant. And if you use this text in that way, to try and manipulate your spouse sexually, friends, all I can tell you is that you will answer to Jesus one day for taking his word, twisting it, and using it for your own gain. So I'm not saying that. I'm not giving your spouse permission to ask you to do things that you're uncomfortable with, and then when you say no, quote this verse back to you. I'm not doing that. That's not what I'm saying. But if your spouse wants to have natural sex with you and you don't feel like it, you're not going to like this part, sorry, your body is not your own. Friend, die to yourself. Lay yourself down, both metaphorically and literally, and have sex with your spouse. This is the gospel. I don't know what you want me to do. You're looking at me like I'm some sort of loony bird. Maybe you've never heard this before, but this is the gospel. And God uses sex and marriage to teach us about the gospel. Have you ever thought about what the biblical ideal for sex is? It's one person. This is the biblical ideal for sex. It's one person giving their body up for the good and pleasure of another to whom they have pledged their love eternally. If that's not what's happening at the cross, friends, I don't know what it is and I need to resign. Right? I don't know any other option. I don't know what you want me to do. Jesus gives up his body for our good and pleasure. And it wasn't about him and what would have been good for him and what he felt like doing at the moment. He gives us his body, and all because he had chosen to love us eternally. And he didn't do it because we were treating him good that day. He did it in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done and how we've treated him. God has demonstrated, Romans 5:8, God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We didn't get it right and he died for us. We were poo-poo heads. And he went to the cross anyway. So let me quickly. Do you get the magnitude of what I'm talking? Like, I'm looking at you guys and it's like your wheels are spinning, and that's a good thing. But do you get the magnitude of what I just said? That means that every time you have sex with your spouse, you have an opportunity to relive the gospel and remind your own heart and their heart of it. Man. Let me give you a quick word of advice and warning. If your sex life is going to be about the gospel, it can never again be used to gain leverage or manipulate your spouse into doing what you want. And let's be honest, maybe this is, you know, being stereotypical or whatever, but can we just like keep it real and admit that that's usually more of a woman problem than a man problem, right? Like, I can have steam coming out of my ears like Yosemite Sam on Looney Tunes, like mad at Angie. And she can kiss me in the right place and touch me, and I black out. The next thing I know, we're in the bed, and I don't even remember what I was mad about, right? Like, I could not deny my wife sex if I wanted to, and I never have, right? Are you tracking with me? Let's be honest. I'm basing this upon years of counseling now and years of just actual just life experience, and I'm just going to kind of operate under the assumption that those counseling experiences and my own personal life experience mean that this is probably true pretty much across the board. There's certainly room for exceptions. So please hear me say this to everybody. Don't elbow one another. This is to everybody, but I do have a special emphasis on this to the ladies. Sex for a Christian is about the gospel, not gaining leverage or getting what you want from your spouse. Right? Some of you know your husband will do anything to have it. And you know that. And you play on that. And you capitalize on it. If you use sex like a dangling carrot to get your husband to just cave in and do what you want, first of all, you will do more damage to your husband than you can imagine. More damage to your own marriage than you can imagine. And in that kind of sexual relationship, there is nothing of the gospel. That's not about the gospel and the glory of God, because it is placing contingencies on your offer of love and gift of your body. And that is not what Jesus does with us in the gospel. Jesus is all for us, to us in the gospel, friends. This is good news. It is not conditional. It's not conditional. It's not, if we do this for him, he'll do that for us. Heaven and forgiveness and freedom from sin and eternal life in Christ and with God. It's not found at the end of some negotiation or bargain with God. If sex becomes about, I'll do that thing for you in exchange, you do a little more vacuuming, you may momentarily think that you've won because the floors are clean, but friends, you have lost so much more because you have punctured the soul of your spouse because you told them, I only love you when you do what I want you to do. God uses sex to teach us about the gospel, and that sex requires us to give up our bodies for the good of another, the same way Jesus did at the cross, which means we give our bodies to our spouses unconditionally, regardless of how they act, even when they're being poo-poo heads. Now, second way that the gospel comes to bear in the bedroom of Christians is that it takes sex from being about me and what I can get out of it, and it makes it a gift that I give for the sake of my spouse. There may be no more real and tangible way to die to yourself than to choose this. And I'm wrapping it up, man. So if you checked out, come back. There may be no more real and tangible way to die to yourself than to choose in your sexual relationship to prioritize the pleasure of your spouse ahead of your own. That's real. Paul says this. I don't know if you caught this. He calls sex a gift we give to our spouse. A gift. And when you give a gift, it ain't about you. A gift's not about you. It's about the joy that the other person gets from using it. That's why it's called a gift. Because it ain't about you. Gifts are about the receiver, not the giver. Sex with us. Let me just say it this way to make it real plain to you so you don't miss what I'm saying. Sex with me is about the benefit of my wife, not what I can get out of it. Do you understand that? And until it is about that, then it ain't about the gospel, and it's certainly not to the glory of God. And that means if it's going to be about the other person, this is why this is so important, because it would be so easy to give your body up and say, here I am, just use me. But what I'm talking about is taking it the next step, which is the most important step. And that means you can't just passively give your spouse your body and lay there and then pat yourself on the back because you lived out the gospel. No, this is an active kind of service. We don't just give our bodies, but we engage and we seek to serve our spouse with our bodies so that they get more than just their basic primal needs met, but rather they receive pleasure and joy from the use of our body. Do you understand what I'm saying? I could be more explicit than that, but I'm trying not to. I'm trying to give you the Walmart version, right? I don't want them to have to go to the podcast and slap explicit lyrics on it or something like that, right? So as we wrap up, you need to know that we were not created to just have sex. Hear me. We were not created. This is so important you get this. We were not created to just have sex. We were not created to just have sex in marriage. We were created to do all things to and for the glory of God. And that's why we can and must have sex to and for the glory of God. Right? So let me get into this really quick. Here's your key takeaway for the day. Let the cross of Christ hang above your bed in authority. So listen, Paul simply says this, put the gospel to work in your bedroom. This whole series in 1 Corinthians is titled Crossover because we're trying to challenge you from going from just believing the gospel and to cross over from just believing the gospel to actually putting it to work in your life and living it out every single day. So listen, just a couple of questions. Is your bedroom, is what you do in the bedroom with your spouse, is it being shaped by the gospel, and is what you do there shaping you more into the image of Christ? That's a serious question you should wrestle with. Now, later, I pray the Holy Spirit, if you won't do it, will just plant this in your heart, and one day it will come back to mind. Is what you're doing in the bedroom, is it being shaped by the gospel? Is what you do in the bedroom, is it shaping you more into the image of Christ? God wastes no opportunities in our lives. Isn't that crazy, man? God wastes no opportunities in our lives. We live our whole lives thinking that God only cares about X, Y, and Z, and He wants every part of who we are. He wastes no opportunities in our lives, no opportunities to make us more holy and more like Jesus. But I have to tell you this, friends. This doesn't happen accidentally. You don't just stumble into this. And I'm going to speak to the men for just a second. Again, not on my notes. Guys, we are warped. We have no idea what porn has done to our brains and our expectation of what sex should be in the bedroom. I'm not accusing you of having a porn addiction now. I'm just telling you that if you have my testimony, which is that for the most part, you stumbled into a couple of VHSs that your friend's dad had recorded off of Skinamax when they had a free preview weekend. And you've watched that stuff, it's warped you. And there's hope. And there's power to overcome that and have all of that healed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you now, you need to be honest about that. Because until you're honest about it, there's no hope for you. Until you're honest about it, there's no hope for you. You will not accidentally stumble into what I'm talking about today. It will only happen if you pursue it intentionally. I don't know how many young men we have in the room, and I'm talking to guys that are maybe in that preteen or right at early teen years. I'm begging you, don't do it. Don't turn the porn on. You will spend the rest of your life trying to scrub those images out of your head, and you just can't do it. You just can't. I hope you hear me. Are we having sex to and for the glory of God? Is my bedroom an amateur version of a porno set where all that happens is my self-gratification? Or is it a beautiful union of two souls and bodies of service in one another that brings good to my spouse and glory to my Savior? The next time you lead or are led by your spouse into the bedroom, I want you to do something. It's going to freak you out. I want you to think about Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. That's the last thing I want to think about when I go into the bedroom. And maybe it's a problem. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe all the answers that you've been looking for and why your sex life isn't all you want to be with your husband or with your wife, maybe those answers aren't found in Cosmo. Maybe they're not found in men's health. Maybe this whole time they've been anchored in the timeless truth of God's word and in the cross of Jesus Christ. You can, and I hope you will, have sex to and for the glory of God. And sex can teach us so much about what it means to lay down our rights and pursue the good of others ahead of ourselves. I'm going to pray. I have no idea how to wrap this up. It's one of those moments where I could just keep talking and try and find it, but I'm just going to shut up and trust that the Holy Spirit will do His thing. I will say this really quickly too. All those who are single in the room, I hope you know that everything I said was for you. Because the truth of the matter is this, you're not really single, you're just not married yet. Very few of us have the gift of singleness. If you're young, if you're even old, there's a pretty good chance that you're hoping to get married, even if you're not there yet. Why wait till you're married to start trying to solve these problems? Be proactive. Become the person you want to marry and you'll likely meet the person you want to marry. Amen? So I just pray that you guys will receive this well and that the Holy Spirit uses it. I'll pray, and Austin, you will lead us in whatever way you see fit to do so after that. You guys pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, it's tempting in moments like this to re-preach the sermon in prayer. I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to ask this. That I know. I've sat here. I've done it. I know that nobody's going to step forward and admit any of this stuff in front of these people. And Father, I get it. Like, I'm not beating them up. I've done it. But here's my prayer. Is that if something has struck a chord with someone in this room today, maybe there's even a person, Father, I feel like you've laid this on me. I am stunned by the number of especially girls, but even guys that I meet that have some history of sexual abuse when they were a child and how it jacks them up when they're adults. Father, I pray that they will get help. I pray that they will talk about this with somebody. I pray that they'll talk about it with me. And if they can't talk about it with me, the Father, you will send someone into their life that they can talk about it with, that will help them, find healing and hope and really a sexual, healthy sexual relationship as adults. Father, here's my prayer, that you plant these things deeply in these people's hearts and in my heart, and that if there's something that needs to be talked about, you will burden all of us, that you won't let go of us until we do talk to somebody. And maybe the person we need to talk to is sitting beside us this morning. We need to talk. I pray that there'll be no excuses. No lame excuses about childcare and money, that Father, they will reach out to the church and we will help them. We will do all that we can to see the marriages in this church reflect the totality of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do anything less than that, then I pray that you shut the doors. Eternity is at stake in our marriages. Eternal things are going on, and may we embrace that. And that's not just in the times we pray together, but it is in the times we play together as well. So Holy Spirit, have your way. Nothing I have said means anything apart from your word. May your people be obedient. And may you use these words for the good of these people and for your own glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.